The number of midweek Lenten services with at least one Wednesday devoted to a meditation on the scourge is probably well beyond numbering. Jesus and the Scourge. It is a title that makes sense, and it presents an immediate outline. You've probably heard it. You may even have preached it. It goes something like this. Our innocent Lord is made to endure excruciating pain at the hands of a heartless Roman soldier with his fearsome weapon, which is vividly and eagerly described in gory detail. Faithful Lenten worshipers probably know more about Roman whips than they do about how God can repent of evil. But after this harsh but necessary foray into physical pain comes the gospel application. Jesus felt the scourge so that you may escape the scourge. Jesus and the scourge, neat and clean and predictable. And then, three Sundays into Lent, we have our text from John. And curiously, perversely, the same title works. But now the outline must be inverted. Jesus and the Scourge. Jesus' scourge inflicts unprovoked pain and hardship on peaceable businessmen who are simply providing a legitimate service to God's people, one that had been sanctioned by the appropriate spiritual authorities. It's a bit disconcerting. Here's gentle Jesus breaking into the temple armed with a homemade whip, a great example of spontaneous use of found articles, I might notice, and performing a one-man purge of the temple precincts. St. Patrick could not have done it better if the temple had been overrun with snakes. And yes, that was the shameless, hopelessly flimsy, obligatory contemporary allusion. What a scene it was. Tables dumped over, coins rolling, records flying, livestock and people herded out of the temple courts together, driven out by a whip-wielding zealot, driven out by Jesus. Apparently, the mission center of the emerging church had yet to be realized. Perhaps a wise disciple should have reminded Jesus that the idea is to get people into God's house and not to drive them out of God's house. You know, like that spiritual elder who sagely admonishes his pastor, "Now, pastor, we wouldn't want to drive them away." But of course, that is precisely what Jesus wants to do. In one feverish action, Jesus seems to have provided the ideal example of dis-evangelism. He's not doing outreach. I'm not sure that he ever did that. He's not reaching out. No, he's driving out. And it will not do to seek some solace or explanation by importing ideas not present in the text. I mean, if we can assign some sort of guilt to these businessmen, greed or deception or selling wares at stadium prices or changing money at cutthroat rates and so fleecing pious pilgrims, well, then this might be a little bit palatable. Then these businessmen are just getting what they deserve, and Jesus' action is justified and acceptable, at least a little bit. But John does not provide us with this easy way out. As recorded by John, these temple entrepreneurs were guilty of only one thing. They were making the Father's place, the Father's house, a business house. That's the charge. But none of this is the point that John is after. This is all preliminary to the inevitable showdown provoked by Jesus' action. And it doesn't take long for the challenge to materialize. It is the obvious question, the question John rejoices to record. What sign do you show us to prove your authority for doing these things. It's the perfect setup. And Jesus' answer, which is the real point that John wants to make, bewilders the questioners and thrills the believers. It's the crux of the whole gospel. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, for the questioner standing in front of a fiery Jesus, whip in hand, it's not much of an answer. But for John and for us, it is delightful and powerful and beautiful. Already, here in chapter 2, already at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus has given away the ending of it all. And though the Jews did not get it, how could they? Jesus' answer is the best possible answer. His authority is best proven not with a little heavenly thunder or a spontaneous miracle there in the temple. No, his authority is proven perfectly in the sign of Easter. Jesus can cleanse the temple because he can raise the temple. That's the reason he has the authority. He can drive people out of the temple because he is the temple raiser, God's house. The temple is God's house. The temple is God's presence in this world. The temple is where God and man are reconciled. The temple is the way to God. And in our text, we learn that the temple is Jesus. Jesus is the place where one goes to meet God. Jesus is the place where God makes himself known to his people. Jesus is the place where God and man are reconciled. Jesus is the only temple anyone ever needs. When Rome actually did what the Jews had thought impossible, when Rome violently destroyed the great temple of Herod in 70 AD, well, it was of little consequence to the community of believers. After all, Rome had already destroyed the temple decades before. But just as promised, just as Jesus had said, in 3 days, that temple had been raised. Authority to cleanse a human building? Oh yeah, the temple raiser has that kind of authority. Authority to cleanse a corrupt institution? Yeah. The temple raiser has that kind of authority. Authority to cleanse a Christian's life? Yeah, the temple raiser has that kind of authority. Don't think that Jesus has now relented from using his scourge. If there is corruption where there should be holiness, you can believe that the scourge will still be applied. And so if Jesus were suddenly to appear in your home, in your room, in your church, would he be casting about looking for some handy cords? The story of Jesus' temple cleansing is used rather frequently, I suspect, in lighthearted jest when we see Girl Scout cookies and cupcakes and greeting cards and submarine sandwiches on sale in the narthex on a given Sunday. I've heard the joke more than once. Perhaps the story's relevance should not be so idly and carelessly dismissed on those occasions. That might be one of those examples where the shoe fits a bit too well. But I'm much more troubled, truthfully, by the thought of our Lord's reaction were he to sit in on a board of directors or voters or staff meeting in a typical congregation these days. Shaped and directed and enamored as we seem to be with the proven and successful strategies of the business world, armed with our mission statements and our 5-year strategies and our management models and our performance reviews and our ministry action plans and our structuring for efficiency, I wonder if Jesus would find any reason to take up a whip to drive out what had distracted, disgraced, and debased his Father's house into a tawdry house of business. Perhaps we should rethink our eager embrace of the business world. Perhaps God's house and business don't so readily wed. And what if Jesus were to arrive at your doorstep and take a tour of your home or your room? Worse, what if he were to step into your heart? What would he find there? Perhaps he would find immediately offensive parts of you that have been around for so long that you hardly notice them anymore. They're just part of the landscape, like the money changers there in the temple. They're just there. The dark habit you practice in secret, the old grudge you keep nursing, the simmering envy, the latent fear and distrust, the pride that so easily dismisses others as of no consequence, the unrelenting drive to put yourself first, even in your relationship with God, ever finding new ways for God to meet your needs. Indeed, the scourge of Jesus is not idle in my heart. And I suspect you also experience some shock and dismay when the scourge is raised against what does not belong in your heart. And that's the point. Jesus drives out what does not belong. With ruthless, exacting thoroughness, he forces out what does not belong. Don't ignore the money changers and the livestock that have found a comfortable dwelling place in your life. You know what Jesus would do with them. Whether you like it or not, and even if you still don't like the idea of Jesus handling a whip, you know what he will do with those foul things in your life. They do not belong. Drive them out. Purge them. Give Jesus and his scourge free rein. And after he is done, after the terror and the pain and the violation of having been so thoroughly cleansed, after that is all over, you can be sure that the temple razor will keep his word. He always does. Be sure that you who through baptism have been made one with Jesus, you who are by the grace of God also a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, you who have been made a temple of God, you also will be raised and remade, resplendent with the purity and the beauty and the glory of Christ Jesus himself. He has promised. He will do it. The temple cleanser is the temple razor. He is your temple razor. Amen.